This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Got a text about a half hour ago from Pastor Scott that, this streaming live is interesting. They're doing it from Facebook. I don't have a Facebook account. Don't write me. But people are watching about 3,000 or 4,000 a Sunday. Somebody clocked in today and said, hey, I'm watching from southern Spain, Ireland. Somebody wrote in, they're watching on a cruise ship. That's not right. It's certainly not fair, but we'll persevere on. It's neat to see how God's using technology, talented people to do so many things for the gospel's sake. Welcome here. Author Dave Freeman popularized the expression, you've heard, the bucket list. And it was from his best-selling book entitled 100 Things to Do Before You Die. It was rather tragic to learn that following an accident, he passed away at the age of 47, rather untimely death. His book begins with the words, and I quote, life is a short journey. So how can you make sure you fill it up with the most fun, that you visit all the coolest places on earth before you pack those bags for the very last time? In his own personal bucket list, he included things like attending the Academy Awards ceremony, running with the bulls in Spain. This is how he intended to live the good life. According to comments from his father, Dave had only made it halfway through his bucket list before dying. You ask the average person on the planet out there what it is that makes life fulfilling and meaningful and brings you the most happiness, and you're going to get a variety of answers, but it's all going to circle back to basically the same things. It'll have something to do with doing something fun or exciting, experiencing some kind of wonderful visit to a lot of places around the world. Maybe it's all the above. This is what makes for a good life. So write out your list and go for it. If you ask the average Christian, what does the Bible say about living the good life? They'll probably think you're unspiritual to ask such a question. Or maybe you're reading a bit too much prosperity theology. We don't talk about life in terms of the good life. And the more educated in Scripture will be quick to tell you the Bible talks about holiness, not happiness, right? And it's true in a way. The Bible, though, that doesn't tell you how to live the good life, but it will tell you how to live a godly life. That's true. We'll all say to those a hearty amen. But in this next installment in our series of studies through the letter of 1 Peter, we're calling it Christianity 101. Peter, the apostolic professor, goes to the chalkboard and essentially says, now our lesson for today is how to live the good life. And it's interesting that those words would appear in the original language translated a number of different ways into English. And he's deadly serious. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles. Let's go to that formula that he gives us in 1 Peter 3 and where we left off in our study last Lord's Day. We'll begin with the opening line for the time being at verse 10. He writes, for the one who desires life to love and see good days, stop there for the moment. You could translate this as the ESV does, which I prefer here. Whoever desires to love life, whoever desires to love life and see good days, live a good life and love life while you're at it. Then he goes on. One paraphrase renders it, whoever wants to embrace life and see the day filled up with good. Another reads, if you want a good life, here's what to do. Really? I mean, the Bible actually talks like that. The Bible actually uses the phrase here, but of course, notice, as we will, that in this lesson, Peter doesn't refer to the good life as a trouble-free life or a pain-free life or a distressing free life. He'll talk about the good life. Now what he's about to do, and you might notice in your translation that it's a quotation. We're not going to take the time to go to its original source, but he's going to quote from Psalm chapter 34. And if you do go back and study that psalm, you'll discover that David, young David, is writing this psalm hiding out in a cave. He's going to refer to living the good life, and it's, wait a second, he's where? He's running for his life. In fact, he's just finished an episode of absolute spiritual failure. And he had to act like an insane man to get out of the clutches of a pagan king. Now he's in this cave waiting for his friends to gather around him. And he writes, and in that psalm where he talks about the fact that he's living the good life, he begins with the opening phrase, "I will bless the Lord at all times." Even in this cave, it can be a good life. How? Well, you notice again, Peter begins his quotation, "For the one who desires," you could render it, "to love life." In other words, the good life is predicated by a decision, by a mindset. You could translate it, "the one who wills," the one who makes up his mind. This is referring to a mindset of faith that sees the best that God might be doing in every situation, no matter how difficult, even when you're hiding out in a cave. He's referring to a person who is choosing, willing, by faith, to view life as something to embrace, something that's worth loving and living. Which is the opposite, by the way, of Solomon's perspective when he said, "Therefore I hated life. I hate my life." Why, Solomon? He adds, "It is meaningless and it is filled with vexation of spirit." So right away the scriptures describe different perspectives. You can choose to hate your life or love your life, and it's going to depend a lot on your bucket list. Warren Wiersbe writes on this opening verse in 1 Peter 3 verse 9, and I love the way he outlines things so brilliantly. He says, we can choose to endure life because it's filled with burdens. We can choose to escape life by running from them. Or we can choose to enjoy life as we trust that God is in control. So we got to begin at the outset by making up our minds that we're either going to endure life. Maybe you came in thinking that's exactly where I'm at. Or maybe escaping life and you're thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm looking for the way out. Or enjoying life. Now, Wiersbe clarifies, and let me be quick to add, Peter isn't suggesting he writes some kind of unrealistic power of positive thinking. Or psychological gymnastics that refuses to face reality. Rather, he is urging the Christian to take a positive approach to life and by faith in God's control, make the most of every situation. Here's how to live the good life. Now, the word life that appears in the text in verse 10 comes from the Greek word zoein, which describes all the experiences and richness of living life to the fullest. We've taken that word zoein and we've sort of transliterated it and turned it around a bit to come up with the word zest. To live with zest. He isn't talking about the length of life. He's talking about the quality of life, the perspective of the mindset in life. And the one desiring, Peter writes, to love life, to live life with purpose and meaning, is going to depend a lot on the perspective and trust. It has nothing to do with running with the bulls in Spain, although that would really be cool if you survive it. I think it'd be neat. I like to watch those clips on YouTube. It has nothing to do with where you go to visit, sites you get to see, although that can definitely add a lot of fun and interest in life. Nothing wrong with that. Living the good life has nothing to do with the size of your financial portfolio, or your garage, or your biceps. or your wardrobe. He's going to give us, as he writes on the board, so to speak, a list of pursuits. We'll turn them into principles. Some are negative. Some are positive. But they're going to lead us into living the good life. For the sake of an outline, I've broken down Peter's comments in this quotation into six principles. Principle number one, simply put a muzzle on your mouth. Oh, I know. What an encouraging place to start. Put a muzzle on your mouth. Look at verse 9. The one who decides to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. This is a command. It's an imperative. One Greek scholar writes, it implies in the word energetic restraint. In other words, it's going to take a lot out of you to muzzle your mouth. It isn't easy. You got to put a lot of energy into it. Muzzle your mouth in regards to evil. Evil is a general word that includes any kind of profane or slanderous or inflammatory or impure or degrading speech. In other words, if you want to live the good life, clean up your vocabulary. Muzzle your mouth in regards to evil. How many of you knew before, you know, Peter would ever say this is how you ought to live the good life, that he would say something about what we say? We knew it. Because even before we read this command, we already know that most of our problems are the result of our mouths. And I don't know about you, some of you are just incredibly saintly, but how many of you out there, I wonder, had to stay after school or were sent to the principal's office, and not because you were listening, but because you were talking? Raise your hand. I spent many hours in the corner of my elementary grade school classrooms, and I was never sent there for listening too much, but talking too much. In fact, this is on my mind because just this week, I found out that my third grade teacher is listening to our daily radio program. I'd heard from my fourth grade teacher. Now my third grade teacher is listening. She wrote a note. I was Stephen's third grade teacher. Imagine the irony. She's listening and I'm talking. Is that great or what? I wonder if she realizes all those times in third grade, God was actually preparing me for the ministry. And she was in the way. We're going to edit this out, by the way. The tongue is oftentimes nothing but trouble. In fact, in the letter from James, he writes that the tongue sets on fire the course of our lives. It's a powerful statement. Get this. The tongue determines the direction of our lives. Wow. No wonder the Bible spends so much time warning us and instructing us on the use of it. It describes a proud tongue in Psalm 12:3, a perverted tongue in Proverbs 10:31, a destructive tongue in Proverbs 17, verse 4, a gossiping tongue in Proverbs 25, verse 23, and a flattering tongue in Psalm 5:9, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Listen to Solomon deliver this categorical, overarching warning as he pens the proverb, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. See, he had already heard his dad, David, praying often, set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth. Post a sentinel. What a great prayer to pray when your feet hit the floor before the wrong word somehow slips through. But even deeper still, this command has to do with the heart, though, right? It's a matter of the heart, Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks the things that are in the heart. So if we have bitterness in our heart, bitterness comes out of our mouth. If we have pride in our hearts, prideful things come out of our mouths. If we have lust and anger in our hearts, lustful and angry things are going to come out of our mouths. words happen to be windows into our heart. So when Peter says to muzzle your mouth in order to live the good life, he's effectively telling us to live a life that confesses the sin in our hearts. We deal with things like that in private long before ever anything becomes public. And with daily determination and great energy, the principle number one states it this way, muzzle your mouth. Now the second principle, Peter's going to make a parallel statement, but he's going to focus the lens on one particular part of speech. Notice, you must keep your tongue from evil and, specifically, your lips from telling lies. So principle number two, never defend dishonesty. Never defend dishonesty. You could rewrite this principle positively by referring to a believer who is absolutely committed to telling the truth. My father used to tell his boys when we were growing up that it was always so much easier to tell the truth because you wouldn't have to remember what you said. I'm sure you've heard similar things, because when you tell a lie, you got to remember what you said, because you might have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie, and then you're going to forget what you said the first time, and the second time around you're going to contradict the first one. It's a whole lot easier to tell the truth. You want to live a good life? Don't allow your lips to speak lies. Don't defend, then, dishonesty. There's no such thing as a little white what? Lie. It sets on course the direction of your life. Be committed to telling the truth. Couldn't help but laugh at this illustration I came across recently about a pastor who was determined to tell the truth, and that's a good thing. There were two brothers that had basically terrorized this little town for decades, causing trouble, abuse of the people, caustic verbally with others, dishonest in business. Everybody in this little town knew to have nothing to do with either one of these two brothers or they were going to get scammed or abused or ripped off or insulted. The younger brother died unexpectedly. And the surviving brother went to the pastor of this town's local church and said, I want you to conduct my brother's funeral. To which the pastor agreed. Then the older brother added, listen, it's important to me that during the service, somewhere in there, you tell everyone my brother was a saint. The pastor said he was anything but a saint. I won't do it. I can't do it. This wealthy older brother pulled out his checkbook and said, Reverend, if you promise me you'll say my brother was a saint, I know you're a man of your word, and I'll write you out a check right now for $100,000 for your church building program. And the pastor agreed and accepted the check. Word got around. The funeral home was packed with nearly the entire town. They couldn't believe what they were going to hear. The pastor began his eulogy by saying, everybody here knows that the deceased man was a wicked man, a swindler, ungodly, evil. He caused so much trouble in this town. He mistreated his employees. He cheated on his taxes. You could hear a pin drop. Then he added, but as evil and sinful as this man was, compared to his older brother, he was a saint. I'm going to remember that, by the way, and use it whenever we get the chance. I think it's wonderfully ironic, by the way, that Peter happens to be the inspired apostle to deliver such a forceful command. Why? Because Peter will always be in our minds as the guy who lied. And he told the worst of lies. There in the garden where Jesus had been arrested, now standing in that mock trial at midnight, Peter's out in the courtyard warming his hands. He at least got that close, by the way. And then he was asked about his association with Jesus, and he began to swear. I find that interesting. He pulled words out of his past. I'll prove to you I'm nothing like one of that man's disciples. And he swore. And then three times, of course, as he was questioned about knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times he told a lie, and it was the worst of lies. I know nothing about Jesus. I have nothing to do with that man. The gospel records that after his third lie, a rooster crowed, reminding him of the prophetic warning that Jesus said, you're going to lie three times and deny me. The rooster's going to crow, and he heard that animal sound, and he rushed out of the courtyard and wept bitterly, Luke 22:62. Peter knew what it was like to have the direction of his life altered and ruined and grieved because of lying. He knew what it was like to leave the good life. And by the way, the good life for him was in that courtyard. That was the best life at that moment, in fellowship and in association with his Savior. And he ran from it. So, you know, when I read this text, I don't know about you, but 1 Peter 3:10 is a testimony of grace and growth in this man's life, this foul-mouthed fisherman who'd gotten converted, who lied under pressure, though. But he wasn't kicked to the curb by Jesus Christ. Peter repented, and Jesus Christ forgave him and later on recommissioned him into the work of his name. And the man who now writes this letter, no doubt still very aware of his failure and sin, perhaps with even greater clarity than ever, writes it this way: whatever you do, if you don't want to make a wrong turn, if you don't want to end up in the ditch, if you want to live a life worth living, the good life, will have nothing to do with dishonesty. Tell the truth. And when you don't, confess it as quickly as you can. The third principle involved in pursuing this good life, verse 11, he must turn away from evil. Let me put it in principle form this way. Principle number 3, steer as far away from sin as possible. Turn away from evil. Now that sounds obvious, doesn't it? I mean, we knew that one too. The verb he uses, though, is interesting to me in that it implies, it's a verb that involves intensely rejecting something. It means, literally, if you translate it, it means to bend out. It means to lean severely. We changed, by the way, that verb a little bit, and we use it today to refer to someone bending over backward. That's the idea here. Man, I have to bend over backward to finish that project. Or my boss is making me bend over backward with all this extra work. Or I'm having to bend over backwards to make ends meet. You know what that means. Peter is saying here, bend over backwards to stay away from sin. It's going to involve evasive action in order to limit temptation. If you're not alert, see it coming, you're going to have a collision with sin. The verb also carries the idea of swerving to avoid that kind of collision. You got to swerve out of the way. This past week I spent 25 hours on the road, round trip to New York to speak to all of the staff of Christian organization, Word of Life. And I've been there before, and every time I go down this one road in the Adirondack Mountains, there's a guy that carves bears out of stumps. And our children's ministry is going to a camp theme, and there's cabins, and I thought this would be perfect. So I drove my Chevy pickup truck and loaded two of those bears that stand about this tall, about 800 pounds apiece. The nose of my Chevy truck was like this for 13 hours coming back. And you're thinking, that's because it's a Chevy. If it were a Ford, it'd have been generally. It's not true. How many guys are rather Chevy guys, huh? Let me see. Raise your hands with pride. How many guys drive a Ford? Leave. I'm teasing. You stay. Just kidding. But I drove all the way back, and I had to be careful because I could tell, you know, it didn't grip the road. And there were times I'm coming my way around, 495 around DC, and I'm swerving to stay out of somebody's way. That's the idea here. Stay alert because you're going to have to swerve into another lane to avoid a collision with sin. Now Peter's implying here that we can see most of it coming. We see it. So I think we fool ourselves when we use expressions like, yeah, he fell into sin. She stumbled into sin. Nobody fell into sin. No. You run into sin, right? We choose to sin. We make an appointment for sin. We leave our business card out and invite sin. We lock the door and make a phone call to sin. We open the computer and click to sin, or we turn on the television and watch sin. Peter says, find out in which direction it normally comes into your life and then swerve out of the way. Make every possible evasive action, lest you have a collision and lose the good life. Now, the good life is not only pursued in what you resist, but in that which you persist. Notice the last part of that phrase in verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. Frankly, engaging in goodness is an effective method for avoiding badness. And would you notice that Peter then doesn't just say to stop something, he tells us to start something. Resisting isn't enough. Replacing what you're resisting with the right things is the biblical model of pursuing the good life. So Christianity isn't just no to things. It's yes, yes, yes to other things. It isn't just negative. It's positive. Let me put it this way. Principle number 4, make as many positive memories as you possibly can. Someone might say, what's the point of my life? What's the point of my life? Peter answers, you are here to do good to others. You're here to do good to others. So make as many positive, constructive, self-sacrificing memories as you can. This is what it means to pursue the good life. And the world out there is, by the way, going to say, no. You got it wrong. The good life is when other people do good things to you. Now, Peter, in Christianity 101, reverses that logic and says, no, the good life is when you do good things to others. The model, of course, is Jesus, our Lord, who didn't sin, 1 Peter 2:22, but also went about doing good. I love that expression, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And so here in this text, you have these same twin principles for us to imitate, though imperfectly. But as we follow and pursue the same that we've seen in him, we turn away from evil and we look for something good to do. To say, to offer. Paul wrote to Titus to tell the church that those who've believed in God should be careful to engage in good deeds. Hebrews 10:24 said, one of the reasons we gather together is to provoke, stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. James asks the question to the church that gathers, who among you is wise in the assembly? I'll tell you who's wise, the one who is observant or observed by others in his good deeds, good behavior, James 3:13. Peter's also challenged already the believer to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. These good deeds, by the way, that he's talking about here, aren't to each other. This is actually a reference to doing good deeds to people out there. Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the most significant things you can do with your life is to make as many positive memories in the lives of others as you can? And in doing good deeds in the lives of other people, including those in here in your family, in your neighborhood, in your world. You're living a life that is fulfilling and rewarding and enriching, and you're thinking, yes, Stephen, and tiring.
Yeah,
you're right. Because doing good deeds requires doing. Those, however, who are committed to doing are on their way to living what David and Peter describe as the good life. And get ready to expend even more energy, beloved. The fourth principle is this: chase after peace. Chase after peace at every chance. You're going to run away from something evil. You're running away from it, first part of verse 11. Now, at the last part of verse 11, you're running towards something. Peter writes, notice, seek peace and pursue it. Chase it down. Hunt it down. Some of you guys think that, you know, the good life is up there in that deer stand. Or tracking some animal. You love to hunt. That's the world from which this comes. Peter uses intense verbs for tracking, for hunting down, for diligently seeking. And what is that which you are hunting? It is peace. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Again, this is within the context of having peace with those out there. Christians should be known in the world as peacemakers. Peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, 9. He didn't say, blessed are the peaceful. Blessed are the undisturbed. Blessed are the peace lovers. No, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers often have their own peace interrupted. Jesus Christ is the greatest peacemaker in history. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Did Jesus live an undisturbed life? Far from it. He made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1, 9. He was a peacemaker, and what did it cost him? Everything. Pursuing peace with those who do not believe just might cost you something. Let me give you one practical illustration. Came across this recently. The author writes, Tom Wiles served a stint as the university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. A few years ago, he picked me up at the Phoenix airport in his brand new pickup. And he whisked me away to a keynote leadership conference where I was speaking. Since I was still mourning the trade-in of my old pickup truck, I kind of commiserated with him, and we talked about trucks. A few days later, I climbed back in his truck. Before I did, I noticed huge dents and scrapes on his passenger door. I'll just read it for the sake of time. What happened? I asked. My neighbor's basketball goal fell over on my driveway and made those dents and all those scars. You're kidding. How awful, I commiserated. Your truck is so brand new. Tom added, what's even worse is my unbelieving neighbor refuses to take any responsibility for the damage. He's not going to give me a nickel. Rising to my newfound friend's defense, I said, he's wrong. Did you contact your insurance company? What about contacting an attorney? How are you going to prove you're in the right and make your neighbor pay for all the damages? And Tom replied, you know, frankly, this week has been a huge spiritual challenge for me. But after a lot of soul searching and praying, discussion with my wife about hiring an attorney, it finally came down to this: I can either be in the right or I can be in a relationship with my non-Christian neighbor. And since my neighbor is going to last a lot longer than my truck, I decided I needed to be in a relationship with him much more than I needed to prove I was in the right. I wonder if there would be more peace in our lives as Christians in our un-Christian, unbelieving world if we were more willing to be in a relationship with the lost around us than taking every opportunity to prove to them that we are right. I'm not talking about compromising the gospel. talking about choosing a relationship, but perhaps compromising our own personal rights, like Jesus, who in his incarnation gave up the right to be treated like God. Now it's as if Peter anticipates the reaction of many in the first century church. They're going to be thinking, oh my goodness, Peter, what if we want peace but the rest of the world wants to start a fight? I mean, what happens now that culture is marginalizing us and it's getting more difficult? Principle number 5, with this we close here very quickly. Remember, you are never, ever alone. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His eyes are open. He sees you. His ears attend to their prayers, literally into their prayer. It pictures God bowing down to catch the faintest whisper of a prayer. He catches every word. It's as if Peter says, it might not seem like God is aware of what you're going through, but he sees everything, and he's heard every prayer. He's even aware of those who are against you. Notice, but the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. Don't forget your future, and don't forget theirs. He doesn't miss anything in the meantime. Because of that, you are, even if right now you're in a cave, surrounded by trouble, you're actually in the middle of living the good life. How? It is the fulfilling, meaningful life in association with fellowship with the Savior you trust, and by faith saying with David, who opened his psalm by writing, I will bless the Lord at all times. I am living the good life. In the meantime, as you muzzle your mouth and refuse to defend dishonesty and steer clear of evil and make as many positive memories as you can, and you chase after peace at every possible chance, you are mindful that God sees and hears everything about your life. So fear not. The poet wrote, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.